But today we want to talk about our continuing study on the doctrine of election, because we are actually in Romans 8, and we came to this term, and I wanted to make sure that we understood it well before we moved any further, because we're going to need a good handle on this as we work our way through the next few chapters. So let me just have you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin again by reading the passage we've been in for a number of Wednesday nights together and set the stage for what we're going to talk about tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 31. And tonight we're going to be discussing objections to election of sinners by salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 31. The Word of God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, the text that we are looking at really comes out of this text, because in the next verse, it talks about that who shall bring a charge against God's elect. That's a very familiar term to most of us in here tonight, but it is a term that has been lost, sadly, in the last 100 years in the church and has been rarely spoken of as if it is off limits. But it is one of the most precious truths in all of Scripture. As I told you last Wednesday evening, that without the doctrine of election, none of us would have been saved. It is God's choice of us that brings us to salvation. There's a very familiar term to many in verse 29 where it says, "for whom He foreknew." And many theologians believe that this term "foreknow" means to forelove, but also is an equivalent synonym of election. That for God to foreknow you, He has chosen you. For Him to choose you, He has known you. Now, the words that we find in this text also bring attention to the last part of verse 30 that tells us that the ones that He has predestined and called and justified are the very ones that are glorified. The central theme of Scripture is the glory of God. Would you agree with that? That everything that is done in creation and all that is done in salvation is for the purpose of bringing attention to the glory of God, and even more specifically, the person of God, the character of God. And election unto salvation is one of the primary means by which God does this. And here I'm not talking about the election of angels. I'm not talking about even the election of Christ. I'm not talking about the election of the nation Israel. I'm talking about the election of sinners to salvation, specifically. You find in verses like Romans chapter 9 and verse 21 that the primary purpose of the salvific work of God is for the glory of God. In Romans 9, 21, it says, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and one to dishonor?" It pictures God as a potter and you and I as clay. The infinite distance there is between a potter who is alive and the finite, lifeless clay helps us to understand just how far apart from God and His power and sovereignty we really are. He is the potter. We are the clay. He can mold us into whatever He desires to mold us into. And in the rest of the text, in verse 21, He says, "What if God, or since God, desiring to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." You did note, I'm sure, that in that few verses, that the primary point of that was is that God would make known His power and make known the riches of His glory. The point is that this whole approach, this whole purpose, this whole plan of salvation, and specifically the doctrine of election and predestination, is for the purpose of making God known, to put Him on display, to put His power, His glory on display. Now, whenever we talk about election, and there are many definitions you can find in great theological works out there, and even the great confessions of faith, whether it's the Westminster Confession of Faith or even the London Baptist Confession of Faith, all of them have very, very, very clear definitions of the doctrine of election. And when I talk about election, what I'm referring to is the election of sinners to salvation, which is primarily the choice of God. It's the choice of God to glorify His love, grace, mercy, long-suffering, and forgiveness, and a demonstration of His faithfulness to His own justice and holiness to save the elect through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Another way to say or to speak of the doctrine of election would be this: election is the sovereign and eternally completed act of God whereby He determines by His own pleasure to save an innumerable host of sinners from the wrath and eternal displeasure of God. That's what election is. It is the choice of a sovereign God, and that choice is eternally completed, meaning that He's not choosing anymore. It is done and has been done since eternity. Election, biblically speaking, is specific and it is limited. It's not based on foresight, but rather foreordination. It is of a certain number of people to salvation and no more. And the rest are passed over. The rest are passed over. The names of the elect, every one of them, have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the creation of the world. The doctrine of sovereign election is not so eagerly received among many evangelicals today, sadly. In fact, running very close to the doctrine of limited atonement, it is one of the most hated and hotly debated doctrines in all the Bible. John MacArthur, who preached a sermon on the doctrine of election, said these words, and I quote, "The doctrine of election is a disturbing doctrine for many people. It is portrayed and presented that way, as if somehow it calls into question the goodness of God and the grace of God. In fact, there are literally shocking statements made about this doctrine by prominent evangelicals. For example, the well-known Tim LaHaye, who is the one who had a part in writing the Left Behind series and many other books, Tim LaHaye says, and he quotes him by saying, to suggest that the merciful, long-suffering, gracious, and loving God of the Bible would invent a dreadful doctrine like this, i.e. predestination, which would have us believe it is an act of grace to select certain people for heaven and by exclusion others for hell, comes perilously close to blasphemy." Another, a president of Texas Holiness University, says regarding the doctrine of election, "This doctrine is the most unreasonable, incongruous, self-contradictory, man-belittling, and God-dishonoring scheme of theology that ever appeared in Christian thought. No one can accept its contradictory, mutually exclusive propositions without intellectually self-debasement. It holds up a self-centered, selfish, heartless, remorseless tyrant for God and bids us to worship Him." A Calvary Chapel pastor writes, "Five-point Calvinism, which of course would include the doctrine of election, makes God a monster who eternally tortures innocent children. It removes the hope of consolation from the gospel. It limits the atoning work of Christ. It resists evangelism and stirs up argumentation and division and promotes a small, angry, judgmental God rather than a large-hearted God of the Bible." Another one says, and I'm still quoting MacArthur, by the way, this is what he said, just so I'm not accused of plagiarism. Another one says, "To say that God sovereignly chooses who will be saved is the most twisted thing I've ever read that makes God a monster no better than a pagan idol." Another website from a theological student of Canada says, "The doctrine makes God a diabolical monster and reduces man, who was created in the image of God, to a mere robot." Dave Hunt, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, Dave Hunt, who many of us do know, and did have some, frankly, some helpful books, said this: "This doctrine's misrepresentation of God has caused many to turn away from God, the God of the Bible, as they would turn away from a monster." Now, that's just a little small insight into the hostility that comes when, frankly, people do not understand the doctrine of election. Because I believe that whenever you look at it biblically and you understand what the Bible says about it, that it is not a doctrine that should be hated, but a doctrine that should be loved. In fact, I would go as far as to say that the primary reason why that people do not understand the doctrine of election has nothing to do with that the doctrine of election is bad, but rather we're bad. And we don't understand God and we don't understand man. The two major things that have been missing over the years in many churches, it's even Paul Washer said on one occasion, whenever you come to a church, one of the most important things you could ever teach a church would be the character of God. Because most don't even understand that. The most that people get about this God of the Bible is that he's a forgiving, loving, gracious God. They understand he's just and they understand he's holy in a limited sense, but they don't understand how that plays out with the rest of Scripture, nor is it understood just how offensive man is in regards to his own holiness, God's holiness. So there is a number of things that really affect this lack of understanding of the doctrine of election. One would be an unbiblical view of God. Another would be the unbiblical view of man. Arthur Pink said that if you do not understand the depravity of man, you'll never understand the holiness of God. In fact, you'll never understand the tremendous grace that is meant by the doctrine of election if you do not understand the true depravity of man. As we've said before, and I do not want to go on and repeat it again, we are filled with ourselves and our own culture, and we really believe that we are just good people. We are too full of Dr. Phil and Joel Osteen, for sure. But until we finally reach back and understand what the Bible says about us and really believe what it says about us and truly, literally believe that we should be in hell rather than heaven, we'll never fully understand the tremendous magnitude of the election of God. So until that is reached, and until we finally get to heaven, most likely, there will always be those who will attempt to refute it. There will always be those that will bring questions against it and say that if you cannot answer these questions, then obviously then the doctrine of election is not true. So my goal is tonight not to leave you with just the fact of the doctrine of election as we talked about last week, but to help you work through some of the misrepresentations of the doctrine of election and also to deal with some of the accusations that have been brought against it and have been misrepresenting the true view of the doctrine of election. So just so you can settle where you are, we'll not get through this tonight. It may take us a number of Wednesday nights to do this because I thought it would be so important because with the advent of YouTube and internet, this stuff is circulating around and so many people are learning incorrectly what the Bible says about election and learning incorrectly what the Bible says about God and man and this great and tremendous work of salvation that God has done on our behalf. And some of the things we're going to discuss, and just one tonight, but some of the things we will discuss is the attempted refutations of the sovereign individual election of God to salvation. For instance, there are those who tell us that God did not choose anyone individually for salvation, but all God did was choose a nation. He chooses nations, not individuals. Another one that is very popular that I've heard preached in a number of Baptist churches is that God didn't choose anyone for salvation. He chose people for service. And believe it or not, Romans chapter 9 is used to prove that point. And then others say, well, God did not choose individuals for salvation. He did not only choose nations for salvation and not even those to service, but he just chose a plan. God chose the plan, and then the individuals freely come and fulfill that plan. And then, as we've already looked at in time past already, God only chose those who he knew would believe. Those are attempted refutations of the doctrine of election. By saying that God only chose a nation, or God only chose them to serve, or God only chose a plan, or God only chose those that he knew would believe. And the whole point is to get around the point that the Bible teaches very explicitly that God chose individuals to save. But then comes the other part. Not only the attempted refutations, but also what I would call the concerns for clarity of the sovereign individual election of God for salvation. And that is this, when some hear this great doctrine taught in Scripture, they'll say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair. Or another word might come out, that's not just. or that's not right, that God would choose some and not others. And the other view is often that arises as a result of the biblical view of election is it means that God then created people for hell. It is automatically assumed that God predestined some to heaven, and automatically double predestination comes into play where God predestined others to hell, that he created specifically occupants for hell. Another attempted error against the doctrine of election is that it makes men robots and eliminates the free will of man. That if God has chosen everyone from eternity past and there is no changing that great eternal truth, then men are simply robots and men have no free will. And then the other two that come into play as a result of that is, if you really believe in the biblical doctrine of election, then it eliminates the need for missions and eliminates evangelism. It's said over and over again, well, if you believe that, Pastor, then there's no need to evangelize. Why share the gospel with anybody? Because God, after all, has already chosen whom he's going to save, and they're going to be saved no matter what. So why should we share the gospel? Or why should we send missionaries overseas to foreign lands to risk their lives for the gospel when God's going to do what he's going to do? And then the other one that is often brought up is that if this doctrine of election is really true, then it makes prayer for lost souls meaningless. Why pray? Why worry about it? God's going to save who he's going to save. That's already predetermined, so why pray about it? Now, if you've ever studied the doctrine of election, you've ran into these arguments, and if you've ever talked to anyone about it, you've heard those arguments brought up to you. In fact, every one of the arguments that I brought up to you are addressed in Scripture. Every one of them. In fact, the primary arguments that are often brought up against the doctrine of election, number one, that it's not fair, and then number two, how can you resist God's will since God's will is supreme, therefore man is a robot, is addressed in Romans 9 specifically. In fact, you will know, it's a very good test, you will know that if you're preaching the doctrine of election correctly, if you get the same arguments that the Apostle Paul anticipated in Romans 9. If you don't get those arguments, then you're not teaching the way Paul taught it in the book of Romans. So we'll look at that. And of course, I told you, as we go through Romans 9, we're going to look at that in detail. And we will look at some of that tonight, just a little small, simple attempted approach to some of the verses there to point out a couple of things to you tonight. It will not be what I would call a deep exegetical dive that we will do when we finally get to Romans 9. But I want to talk about just the first point tonight, and that is regarding some of the attempted refutations of the sovereign individual election to salvation. And I say it that way because I want to be very, very clear here that what I'm talking about here is not God electing a nation, not God electing a group of people or a plan, that there is individual election. God is electing individual people to salvation. And you're also going to notice as we work our way through this in the next couple of Wednesday nights that I'm going to use some verses over and over again. And the reason why is because as we approach these things, you're going to see that these verses answer these questions from different approaches, obviously. So the first attempted refutation, and this is very popular today, very popular, and that is this. God chose only nations, not individuals. Or another way of saying that is election is only corporate election or national election. So the point behind that is that God's not going to individually choose people for heaven and not choose people for heaven and therefore they go to hell. He simply makes choices of nations. R.P. Shedd defended this corporate election this way. He said, and I quote, "Election does not have individual emphasis in Paul's writings any more than it did for Israel in the Old Testament early Jewish period. Rather, it implies a covenant relationship through which God chooses for himself a whole people," W-H-O-L-E, whole people. "This collectivism is of supreme importance for the understanding of election in Christ." William Klein summarized his position on what the New Testament teaches about election in these words, and I quote, "The New Testament let me reread that. The New Testament does know of the election of individuals to task or ministries." Now, he's saying that there's an election to service. That's what he's talking about there. "But when the issue concerns God's choice for salvation, He has chosen a community, the body of Christ, the church. The New Testament writers simply do not entertain the issue of whether God has selected specific individuals to come or become members of that body. The body is chosen. One enters that body through faith in Christ. Election is not God's choice of a restricted number of individuals whom he will save, but the description of that corporate body which in Christ he is saving. So to summarize, then, according to Jeremy Myers, he says, God's election of people or nations is not to receive eternal life, but rather to play a role or fulfill the purpose of his divine plan. Did you catch that? In other words, God's election of nations is not to salvation, but to play a ministry role, to accomplish a purpose that God has planned for that nation to accomplish that may bring about the salvation of individual people, but primarily it's just the nation would play a role in that. This understanding of election allows God to elect entire nations, not because he plans to get them out all into heaven, but because he plans to call that nation to some purpose within world history. God chose Israel not because he decided to redeem every Israelite, but because he decided to use Israel to play an important role in bringing about redemption for the entire world. So to be clear, I want to affirm something just for a moment. It is true that God does choose nations. There's no doubt about that. God does choose nations. He chooses nations to serve him in certain ways, right? You would agree with that. The Bible teaches that. There are times he's chosen nations for specific purposes. For instance, he actually chose Assyria to bring judgment on Israel. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5 and 6, it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." God will use Assyria, as it says in that text, as a staff in the hand of God to bring indignation and wrath on Israel. And we all know what happened with Babylon, right? Babylon was used to bring Judea into captivity. Ezekiel even talks about Babylon being used by God, chosen by God, if you will, to attack Egypt. It says in Ezekiel 30:22, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against the Pharaoh king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that is broken. I will make the sword fall out of his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, and I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man." The point is that God chose one nation to judge another nation. God does choose nations to serve him and to accomplish his purpose. And even when it comes to Israel, very clearly in Scripture, God says that God chose Israel. And when I'm talking about Israel, I'm talking about the geopolitical Israel, the Jewish people specifically that are located in a geographical plot of land over in the Middle East. God chose them. He even calls them mine elect. They're mine elect. And even as Lorraine Boytner pointed out in his great work on predestination, he says, throughout the Old Testament, it is repeatedly stated that the Jews were a chosen people. There's no way around that. It's everywhere, right? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you," talking about Israel, "the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you up out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." That's probably one of the clearest passages in all of the Bible that God specifically, sovereignly, purposely chose the nation Israel, and it had literally nothing to do with them. It had nothing to do with their place, their position, their prestige, their number, nothing. It had everything to do with God simply setting his love on them. They were just as pagan as all the other groups. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, "Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, and above all peoples, as it is this day. So above all the other pagan countries, God delighted in them only. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." Psalm 106:4-5 says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people," talking about Israel. "Oh, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation." And then you have verses in the New Testament like Acts 13:17. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out." So the God of this people Israel chose our fathers. Romans 11:28 says, "Concerning the gospel, they," that is Israel, "are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election," that is the choice of God, "they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Now Isaiah 45:4 says, "For Jacob, my servant's sake," he says, "my Israel, mine elect," or "my elect." Now, there are many other verses I could read to you tonight that prove over and over again God chose a nation. Yes, any serious Bible student would readily admit that God chose the nation Israel and that he chose them for a specific purpose. We all know, because we have hindsight, 2020, that although they do occupy a physical presence, they were chosen specifically to bring Messiah. They were given the law and the ordinances and the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the tabernacles, all to point us to Christ. And their responsibility was, which they failed at miserably, to be a light to the Gentiles so that they also could see the salvation of the Lord. They were given a tremendous responsibility and purpose in God's providence and plan. And they were elected to do so. They were chosen to do so. So election definitely does, and we would not want to diminish in any way. Yes, election does include the sovereign act of God whereby he freely chooses a nation for himself. But also God did more than that. He chose more than that. He chose more than just the nation. He chose Abraham. He chose a man. He chose an individual. He chose to create that man. He also chose to allow sin in his universe. He chose to send the elect Christ, the Redeemer. He chose a nation to send that Messiah through, which was Israel. But to say that God only chooses nations and never individuals to salvation just isn't true. It isn't true. It's not faithful to the whole text of Scripture. If you were to look at just those verses, yes, I might say, yes, I agree. God only chose the nation Israel, but that's not all the Bible. That's not all the text of Scripture. I mean, even consider this, as R.C. Sproul pointed out, if you choose a nation, guess what a nation is made up of? People. Individual people. And if you were outside that nation, you were a lost people. So just because you say, well, God has chosen nations and not individuals, that in no way takes away the pressure that comes whenever you understand the biblical doctrine of sovereign election. Because you could argue the same thing. Well, if God chose one nation, why didn't he choose the rest of the nations? If he chose this nation and gave them light and them scripture and them oracles and them the sacrifices and brought Christ through them, why did he leave all these other nations in the dark? That's unfair. That's not right. That's unloving. That's ungracious. The problem is that we forget that those nations are not just political entities that are made up of fences and walls. They're made up of people, individual souls. And if you were part of that nation, then you were part of that elect nation that God gave blessing to, that God gave the word of God to. It's one of the things I think about here in America. I mean, I know God in his purpose and his providence raised this nation up for a purpose, and you and I are here in this time in history in God's own providential plan and purpose to hear the truth. And there still are unreached people groups throughout the world who have literally never heard the name Jesus Christ. In fact, sadly today, I can take you down to some neighbors who have never heard the name Jesus Christ except in a curse word. The point is, folks, that God sovereignly chose the nation Israel, and that nation is made up of individual people. Consider with me again, you don't have to turn to it, but just remember what I just read earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14 and 15. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all its fullness. In other words, God owns all of it. God owns the land, God owns the trees, God owns the heavens, God owns the seas, God owns the nations. And he owns all the people in the nations. But then it says this in verse 15, the Lord delighted only in your fathers. He chose their descendants after them, and above all peoples he chose them. What's the point? God decides what he's going to do. He makes the choice. If you were a Canaanite or a Hittite or a Jebusite or any other pagan nation around Israel, you were literally outside the covenant. You were outside the divine elective love of God. It was outside of that. It's kind of like what we read this past Sunday, that you were once afar off. You were estranged from Israel, strangers to the covenant. One of the most common attempts to make this assertion that God only elects nations is actually made from the very text that proves that individuals are saved. And that's Romans 9. So I want you to go there just for a few moments tonight. Like I told you, this is not going to be an exegetical deep dive, but just a few things to point out. My primary point here tonight as I work my way through a few of these verses is just to show you that this is not just God saving a nation, but he's actually individually making choices of individuals for salvation. In fact, that's the theme of the text. That's really what Paul's after here. One of the verses that is often brought up that would be used to support that God only chooses nations and not individuals for salvation is Romans chapter 9, verse 12 and 13. Romans 9, 12 and 13. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And what happens, people say, well, Pastor, that doesn't mean Jacob individually or Esau individually. What that means is the nations that came out of the loins of Jacob and Esau. And they rightly quote that passage comes from, at least the Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, comes from Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 is talking about the nations that came from these men who are now ungodly nations deserving of judgment, but they came 1,600 years after their birth. Israel and Edom. And then they go back to Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, that talks about Rebekah's pregnancy that she had. And it says in Genesis 25, 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So is that it? Is that all it is? Is it just nations, not individuals that Paul has in mind? Is that all he's talking about here in this text? Well, I remind you of one of the most important things you can ever learn about biblical exegesis, and that is context. Context. My Hebrew professor said, context is melech, it's king. Context is king. Everything is determined by context. You can take any of these verses and you can make them say all kinds of things out of context. But my question is, what is Paul talking about here? What is his theme? What is he after here? Remember, this is a stretch, but remember, chapter 9 comes after chapter 8. All right? And sadly, we've got these chapter divisions and verse divisions that when we get through with chapter 8, we think we're done with the Bible. And then we say, okay, Lord, now tomorrow I'll pick up chapter 9. And we pick up there and we forget everything we just read in chapter 8. In chapter 8, guess what it's talking about? What's the last part we're looking at? What is it talking about? The great, wonderful, stupendous, eternally secure, irrevocable salvation that is in Christ. I mean, my word, all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. The ones that he foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called, and the ones he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. That's the whole work of salvation. Who shall bring a charge up against God's elect? No one shall separate us from the love of Christ. What's in the mind of Paul when he goes into Romans 9:1? It's the great, wonderful, eternal blessing of salvation, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. Right? But then the question, as Paul has a logical, reasonable, intelligent mind, and he anticipates exactly what's going to come. Well, what about these Israelites over here? What about these guys? Has God not fulfilled his promise? Has God forsaken these people? You say that everybody else is okay, but what about these people? What about Israel? And so what does Paul begin to do? He begins to help us to understand God's great purpose with Israel and the salvation of the elect within Israel. In fact, the passage itself that we're discussing tonight is bracketed by two passages that are absolutely clear that that's what Paul's talking about. For instance, Romans 9:1, look at it with me. Romans 9:1. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. You know what Paul's saying? I am not lying, I'm not lying, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth. Absolutely. So what he's about to say, you need to hear that, what he just said, before you hear what he's fixing to say. Because what he's fixing to say, you're saying, Paul, you're kidding. Surely you don't really mean that. What he's telling us is he really means it. 100%. Verse 2 says, he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For what, Paul? Why are you so sad? Why are you weeping all the time? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the what? The flesh. He's saying, listen, I would desire that I would be separated from Christ and sent to eternal hell so that my brothers, individual brothers in Israel, could be saved. That's what he's talking about here. He's not saying, Lord, you know what? I would go to hell if you would just put them back in their place and let them serve as a nation again. Oh, no, no, no. That's not what he has in mind here. Accursed from Christ is going to hell. These are salvific terms. These are terms that refer to the fact that he's praying and asking God, please, Lord God, would you save these people who are blind and don't know the truth, who rejected the Messiah when he showed up and gave miracles, signs, and wonders. Lord God, if you will just send me to hell and save them, save them. That's what he's calling for. That's the first bracket. The last bracket is in the latter part of the text that I just read earlier, but let me reread it again now that we're into the message here. Romans 9:21 says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and to dishonor? What is he talking about there? Is he just talking about molding nations and making nations serve specific purposes here, there, and yonder and accomplishing his plan because he raised up one nation, molded one nation, fitted one nation? Well, the terms that are used in verse 22 and following don't seem to make sense with that. For instance, it says in verse 22, what if God, or since God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? These are individual vessels that are prepared for destruction, and the destruction comes from the very power of God. It gets clearer as you go. 23 says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of what? Mercy, which he has prepared before him for glory. You say, well, Pastor, you still could read nations into that. I mean, he could have made a vessel of a nation into, you know, wrath and another nation into honor. But Paul clarifies in verse 24, even us, here it is, even us, whom he what? Called. What does that mean? Well, we know from context that is the individual call to salvation. That's the call, the effectual call, the drawing to salvation. He says, not only of Jews, but also of the Gentiles. God has not saved just Israel. He's not only saved a nation, but he saved individual people of that nation. And he's also saved Gentiles out of the pagan nations. That's verse 24. He even quotes Hosea in verse 25, which says, and he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where I said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. What is he talking about? Is he talking about putting a nation back in its place so he can operate geopolitically? No, he's talking about salvation here. Being a son of God, being called as a Jew or a Gentile, is a salvific term to call you to salvation. Being delivered from the wrath of God, being prepared for glory. That's all terms referring to salvation. But if that's not clear enough, you look back at the immediate context in chapter 9, verse 6. Here's where Paul begins his argument. This is where he begins to start talking about this. He says in verse 6, but it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. I mean, after all, God gave them all of the word. He gave them the commandments. He gave them the ordinances. He gave them the covenants. He gave them the tabernacle, the sacrifices. And so the question is, well, did that just, that was meaningless? There was no accomplishment there. God failed in his efforts with Israel. No one would embrace Messiah there. No one would accept Jesus as the deliverer. And he says, it's not, no. He says, no, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. And here's the key phrase, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. In other words, just because you are, listen to this, and here's the point, just because you are of the chosen nation Israel doesn't mean you're of the chosen elect to be redeemed. So you see what Paul's talking about? He said, listen, I'm not talking about a nation here, guys. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you being saved out of that nation. Out of that nation. Just because you are an Israelite, just because you have the covenants and the commandments and the ordinances and the sacrifices, doesn't give you automatic entrance into heaven. You have to embrace Messiah. And not all Israelites are true Israelites. To be a true Israelite and a true seed of Abraham, you have to be one who embraces the very Messiah that came through the nation Israel. The point is, just because you are part of a chosen nation doesn't mean you have been chosen specifically for salvation. That's what he's saying. That's his point. And then he just begins to hammer it. He just hammers it over and over again. So you get it, so that you understand what he's talking about. He says in Romans chapter 6 again, Romans chapter 9, in verse 7, he says, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, what is he talking about there? Well, guess what? Abraham had two sons. Remember them? They were Isaac, and who was the first one, though? Ishmael. Ishmael was not the son of promise. Ishmael was a disobedient act on the part of Abraham, who didn't have faith to follow God's command, and then Ishmael was produced. And so he's saying here, not all the children, because they're just physical children of Abraham, are the seed of Abraham. He says, but in Isaac, not in Ishmael, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 8 says, that is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are to be counted as the seed. Again, he's saying it's not just because... Listen, just because you're part of Israel doesn't mean you're really Israel. Just because you're of Abraham doesn't mean you're really of Abraham. Just because you're part of a nation doesn't mean you actually get into heaven. And just because your father is Abraham doesn't mean you get into heaven. God selects and chooses individually. You don't get it by cooperation and national identity. That's not the way it comes. So he says, just because you are a child chosen of Abraham does not mean that you are a child of the promise. It doesn't mean you automatically get that at all. Look at verse 9. He says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That's the promised son. That's the promised son. And who chose that? Who made that decision? Who chose Isaac over Ishmael? God did, right? Who chose Abraham? God did, right? Individual people. Who chose the next group from Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, which again, he hammers home again, the same point, verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, then here comes the quote, for the children, what children? The children Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to his choice or election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Why does Paul say that there? Why does he drop all of that in right there? He's simply saying, listen, guys, it's nothing to do with who Jacob was or who Esau was. It had everything to do with God's specific, designated, sovereign, divine choice of an individual. His point is separating your idea from national election and letting you to understand that this salvation comes individually, not through the nation Israel, not through the father of Abraham, not through being a physical child of Abraham, but by being selected, chosen, elected sovereignly by God, not based upon anything you've done good or bad before you were ever born, but solely according to the purpose of God, according to his choice might stand. Now, we'll come back to that in greater detail later on, and we're going to come back to that next Wednesday night when we talk about God's choice of those who serve only. But let me close out tonight with just a couple of quick statements from the Word of God regarding God's individual choice of those to be saved. In other words, beyond this one that is often used to try to say that God only chooses nations and not individuals, there are specific verses in the Bible that make it very clear that God chose individuals for salvation. So let me just read a few of them to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and following. The Apostle Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. Now, the Thessalonian church was a Gentile church, okay? Predominantly Gentile. And he says, you have been elected by God. You've been chosen by God. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. So what Paul's talking about here is salvation. He says, I know you are elect. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. How, Paul? How do we know that they are the elect of God? Because the gospel came in power, number one. Number two, you became followers of the Lord. That's how we know you're one of the elect. Not because you're born of Israel's nation identity, not because you have your father Abraham to call on to be your father. It's because God chose you individually to be saved. That's how we know, because you became followers of the Lord. Listen to this one, 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. Now, that doesn't say the word elect, but that's exactly what he's talking about. When did he give you this? When did he elect you? Before the world began. Ephesians 1, 4 and following says that. But here he's talking about that you were saved not according to your own works, but according to the purpose and the unmerited favor that God gave to us in Christ before time began. In 1 Peter 1 and 2, he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And what does he call them, those Jews that were scattered there in that area? He says, you are the elect. You are the chosen ones according to the foreknowledge of God. Ephesians 1, 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, by which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Who does election involve? Us. Us. Not just nations. Individual, Jew and Gentile. Acts 13, you know this passage, we've read it before, but let me read it again. Acts 13, 46 says, "And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," that is to Israel, to the Jewish people. "But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we now turn to the Gentiles." The Gentiles, the pagan nations, the individual people who make up the pagan nations. He says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, so that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There you have election again. They were appointed, elected, chosen before the foundation of the world, and those are the ones who believed. And they are not Jews made up of Israel's national identity. They are Gentiles that make up pagan nations, individual Gentiles. And then you have the verses like John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Well, who's he talking about there? Is he talking about nations? No, he's talking about individual persons who come to Christ. He said, "All that the Father, God the Father, gave to the Son in eternity past will come to him." In John 6:64, it says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. And Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Not a nation, but no one. No one, no individual can come unless it has been given by the Father. That's another term for election. The choice of God to save. One last one. I want you to turn to this one. I want to point out a couple of things about it, and then we'll be closing out. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Just in case all of those weren't clear enough, we'll close with the clearest. All right? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Paul says this, we read it earlier, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you." For what, Paul? For salvation, through being set apart, that's the word sanctification, for being set apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, the word "chose" here is not the word "elect." It's actually a different word. It's interesting because it's a unique word. It's the word hyreo. And the word hyreo, guess what it means? To make a personal choice. That's exactly what it means. To make a personal choice. It actually means to prefer. God preferred you. It's middle, always middle, reflexive in its usage in the Greek, which means God preferred for himself you. Folks, it can't get any clearer than that. He chose personally you for himself. That's the word hyreo in that text. Now, one lexicon, which is probably the major source that anyone would go to, Kittle, it even says in the middle form of this verb, it can mean to choose or to elect. So that's why you have it translated here to choose, and rightly so. But it has a little bit different flavor than just the word elect. It has a personal reflexive voice that God is doing the choosing. He's personally choosing you, and he does it for himself. This same word, by the way, is used over in another verse in Matthew 12:18, and you'll recognize this. God says of Jesus Christ, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen," preferred, elected for myself. It's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Well, what's the conclusion in response to the attempted refutation of the doctrine of election for sinners to salvation of just being a nation? I would have to say this. First of all, God does choose nations. Yes, I will agree with that. And secondly, God does choose individuals for blessing. I will agree with that. And number three, God in Romans 9 is about the choice of God to bless with salvation of individuals, not corporate election. And number four, God does specifically, individually choose people to be saved. That's what the Bible teaches regarding that. Now, we have a lot more to cover, and we will, Lord willing. Next Wednesday night, we'll come back together and look again at this text.